Throughout the ages, Christians have often looked to the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer, and that's for good reason. The Lord prefaced that prayer with the statement, pray like this. And contextually, he was instructing his followers how to avoid pompous and empty prayers, the prayers of the hypocrites. The hypocrites loved their public prayers in the synagogues and on the street corners. And Jesus said, just go into your closet, shut the door, and pray like this. So should we follow that pattern? And the answer is, of course, yes. But the truth is, Jesus' whole life was a pattern and a model for us to follow. Not that we can actually perform miracles or make an atonement for human sin on a cross, but Jesus consistently modeled for us right relationships, responses, values, priorities, compassion, exhortation, and confidence in the Father. The truth is that every one of his prayers is a model for us to follow. That does not, of course, mean that we make the identical request. Jesus, for instance, in verse 1, requested that the Father glorify him. That would be inappropriate for us to request. But as we work further into the prayer over the next couple weeks, can we just really consider how it is that we might follow Jesus' prayer? Let's again look at the basic outline. The prayer divides itself into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Secondly, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples, those in his immediate vicinity. And then thirdly, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the church at large, his future disciples. So clearly, Jesus allows us to make requests for ourselves. Cast all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Secondly, Jesus expects us to make requests for disciples in our immediate vicinity. And thirdly, Jesus expects us to pray for the church at large. So as we get started this morning, can we take just a moment and do that very quickly? Would you just take a moment and pray for yourself? You've come in here with needs today. Would you cast those cares upon Jesus? And then pray for somebody in your immediate vicinity, whether a family member or a church family member, and then for the church at large. Can we do this? Just take a minute and do that, and then we will resume. And now beginning with verses 6 through 19, let's read of Jesus' prayer for his immediate disciples. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now back in verse 1, Jesus prayed specifically for his own glorification. But Jesus' glorification will benefit others. And that was clear in verse 2, where his followers receive eternal life because of his own glorification. So it follows then that the next section of his prayer, in the next section, Jesus would turn to his immediate followers, his disciples, whom he has shepherded for some 3 years now. This is actually the largest section of the prayer. We can, in fact, break it down into three parts. And I'm going to follow the outline of D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson, first of all, divides it into verses 6 through 11a. All right, 6 through 11a. And this section records the grounds for Jesus' prayer. That is to say, these verses explain the reasons or the justification for Jesus' prayer. Secondly, from verse 11b through 16, Jesus prays that his disciples may be protected. And thirdly, in verses 17 through 19, Jesus prays that his disciples may be sanctified. All right? So let's actually work just the first section today. Let's look at the grounds for Jesus' prayer. Again, in verses 6 through 11a, Jesus offers grounds, the foundation for his prayer. Jesus gives reasons why he is specifically praying for his disciples and not others. So for example, in verse 6, he identifies his followers as being entrusted to him by the Father. So he's praying for them. The Father gave them to Jesus, so he's praying for them. In verse 8, he recognizes that the Father entrusted words or words of truth to Jesus to deliver to these disciples. Or in verse 9, Jesus again recognizes that certain people have been given to him by the Father, so he'll pray for them. Or in verse 10, Jesus recognizes that certain people, verse 9 again, Jesus recognizes that his disciples belong to the Father and vice versa. So again, this is why he prays specifically for those disciples. What Jesus is doing here is he's appealing to the Father on the basis of their mutual interest in these same disciples. Think of it this way, Jesus' interest and the Father's interest are actually identical. They are interested in these same disciples. And that's why Jesus prays specifically now for these disciples. So with that in place, let's work back beginning with verse 6. Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, don't read too hastily through those words. There are actually three enormous theological truths bound up in that simple statement, as well as one confusing statement. So, can we locate them? Well, first of all, first truth, here it is. Jesus assumes that his ministry to the disciples has been a revelation of Yahweh. That's what he claims with the words, I have manifested your name to the people. What people? The people he gave. Now, God's proper name, as you probably all know, is Yahweh. When God met Moses in the wilderness, the ancient prophet beheld a strange sight, a bush aflame, yet unconsumed. And God promised on that occasion to act in a most remarkable way, to come down and deliver his people. The text said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, surely those words foreshadow the incarnation, where God will again come down and deliver his people. But who is this strange God who comes to deliver but reveals himself in a little bush aflame? Actually, what is his name? Listen to what Moses said. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What's your name? Moses meets God, and the first thing he wants to know is, well, what's your name? So how did God answer? God said to Moses, Yahweh. Translated, I am who I am. That's Yahweh. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, I am, has sent me to you. And then God added, this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It was here at the burning bush when God made his personal name known to Moses. God has many, many titles. But God has a name, one name. His name is Yahweh. Now, three chapters later in Exodus 6, God again said to Moses, I am Yahweh. In our English text, it's translated L-O-R-D, all capital letters, right? And he said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. But are we a little bit confused by this? Because if you're an astute Bible reader, you will notice the term Yahweh, or L-O-R-D, all capital letters, appears previous to Moses' encounter with Yahweh at the burning bush. In fact, it shows up often in Genesis. So why does God here speak as if he's revealing his name for the first time? Well, when Moses asked the question, what is his name, or what is your name? The question in Hebrew means something like this. What does that name even mean? What does that name even mean anyway? Moses may not have been completely ignorant of the name, but he didn't have much meaning for him at this point. What does that name even mean? At this point in redemptive history, nobody really understood the meaning of that name. Now, in Hebrew, a person's name often communicated something about the person's whole identity. Names were not chosen from a list of popular names in a baby book, the way we tend to pick out names. Oh, that's a nice sounding name, so name my kid that, right? Well, in Hebrew, names had deep, deep significance. But up to this point, the name Yahweh doesn't mean a great deal. From Moses' perspective, think about this, he has little more to go on than ancient oral traditions about how God supposedly appeared to some ancestors way back, centuries before, and gave them some vague promises about a future and a land and deliverance and so forth. What does that even mean? Understand that Abraham lived some 6 centuries before Moses. Okay, let that settle in. 6 centuries earlier, God made certain promises to this guy named Abraham, way back there. From our perspective, that's another 200 years before the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower. From our perspective, that's another century before the Reformation. So imagine that God appeared to someone who lived a century before Martin Luther, 200 years before the Mayflower Pilgrims, and he made certain promises to them. And these promises have been passed down through oral tradition. Nothing's been written down. And imagine now you're a slave and you're living in a foreign land and you have not a single page of the Bible. you would ask the same question. You'd ask, well, who is Yahweh? What does that name even mean? What am I supposed to tell the people? Well, who is Yahweh? And the answer is, we are about to find out. When God reveals His name, He acts decisively in human history to accomplish His purposes. The revelation of God's name actually changes the entire course of human history. And God, as you know, will come down from heaven in judgment on the Egyptian overlords, and He will devastate them with 10 plagues. He will leave the greatest empire the ancient world had yet known in utter destruction. God will then come down. He will split apart a sea of water. God will enter into a covenant with His people. God will litter the desert floor for 40 years with food out of heaven. God will miraculously send a stream of water gushing from a rock. And God will give a pattern for a sanctuary to dwell in right in the middle of His people, so that they have access to go back to Eden, where God used to dwell with mankind. When it's all said and done, Exodus is a revelation of a delivering God whose name is Yahweh. And that God, at the end of the book, has come to tabernacle among His people. The Exodus, then, was the defining moment in Jewish history. The Passover, a celebration of the Exodus, was the pinnacle date on the Jewish calendar. Yahweh manifested His name to His people through the Exodus. And for the Jew, the Exodus was, and for the devout Jew still is, the most important moment in world history. But friends, all of that was merely a prelude to a much more dramatic revelation of Yahweh. In the words of Hebrews, the Exodus was merely the shadow. All of that was shadow of the much greater reality. The Exodus was the shadow of the incarnation and the deliverance that leads us to the new creation. So when Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested or revealed your name, He is speaking of this much greater reality. Jesus is summarizing a theme that has been reverberating right through John's gospel again and again and again. Jesus just keeps on insisting that He has this unique relationship with God. He is the I Am. He has come to tabernacle among us. In fact, that's the word that John uses back in chapter 1. He came to tabernacle among us. Just as the Spirit came and filled that tabernacle at the end of the book of Exodus, so Jesus comes and He tabernacles among us. Now remember what God said. I remember what Jesus said, rather, back in John 8 and verse 58. Before Abraham was, I Am. And what did the Jews do? They picked up stones to hurl at Him and to murder Him on the spot. But here we are now in the upper room, and Jesus just keeps on insisting, I have come to reveal the name of God. But the fact is, nothing has changed. Those same Jews who tried to murder Him on the spot are now plotting. Even while Jesus is in the upper room, the Sanhedrin has gathered, and they have conspired with Judas to murder Yahweh, to murder the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this time, they will succeed. But Jesus, knowing this hour is coming, goes right ahead and prays and acknowledges that He is revealing the name of Yahweh. That was just our first theological truth. Where's the second one? The second one is in the next line. The people whom You gave Me out of this world. Well, just as Yahweh delivered His people from slavery in Egypt, so once again, Yahweh is in the business of delivering His people out of the world. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has made a statement like this in the upper room. Back in chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus insisted, "I chose you out of the world." And then he adds, "Therefore the world hates you." Now, it's very easy for us to read those words and to somehow assume that we're kind of unique or special or holy or separated or set apart from everybody else. But in fact, that's not how we're supposed to read those words. The point is, Jesus' disciples had been immersed in the world. That's where Jesus went looking for his disciples. He went looking to the wicked world. That was the source from which he drew his people. Not because you were special, he chose you out of the wicked world. As Benjamin Keats, the great Baptist pastor in England, said, they were mined out of the quarries of paganism. I love that. We were mined out of the quarries of paganism. That's who we are. God does not choose his disciples because they are somehow intrinsically superior to everyone around them. He draws his people out of the mass of wickedness that is the world. That's where we come from. And in fact, do you remember what Joshua said about Abraham and what he said about Israel's ancestors when he renewed the covenant back at Shechem? Listen to this. This is Joshua 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and of Nahor, and," listen to this, "they served other gods." Well, who is Abraham? Abraham served other gods. Abraham was an idolater whom God chose out of the world and said, "You come follow me." Jesus does not call disciples because they are holy. He calls them to make them holy. And that's our second truth. The third theological truth is found in the first clause of the next sentence. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." And would you notice the tense of the verb, "you gave them"? Jesus is speaking of the past tense. In fact, before his public ministry even began, long before he even called his disciples, they were already given to Jesus because they already belonged to the Father. Jesus is here speaking of God's gracious election of these disciples long before they were born, long before the incarnation. Now, at this point, I will not develop the whole theology of election. We spent considerable time working through this when we were in Romans chapter 9. But I want to say enough just to help us really appreciate the passage. And I know that when you read a passage like this and you bring up a biblical term like election, people get really jittery. Like, what does this mean? And where are you going to go with this? All right? And depending on one's theological disposition, you know, people read these passages in different ways. So let me just give you an illustration that I've used before that I think really, really helps. Charles Simeon was a pastor in Cambridge in England. Though he's not well known today, he probably was the most influential pastor in all England during his lifetime. This is before Spurgeon. And he lived through an era of bitter theological rivalry between Calvinists and Arminians. And Simeon warned his congregation in that context against forsaking Scripture out of loyalty to a system. If my approach to a passage is, well, what is the Calvinist view? Okay, that's what I'll take. Or what is the Arminian view? Okay, that's what I'll take. What is the dispensational view? What is the premillennial view? What is the Lutheran view? What's the Baptist view? What's the Presbyterian view? Well, if I approach a passage with those questions in mind, I'm potentially skewing it before I've even read it. The question, the appropriate question is always, what does the text say? That's the question. That's the question you should ask of any text. All right? And Simeon wrote, "When I come to a text which speaks of election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election. And when the apostles exhort me to repentance and obedience and indicate my freedom of choice and action, I give myself to that side of the question." Yes. And then Simeon offers this analogy. as wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet subserve a common end, so many truths, apparently opposite, may be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally serve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. All right? Well, that's a very interesting illustration of what often happens when you read the Scripture. Think of the intersection of a great big clock and those great big gears inside the clock, right? As the teeth in one gear move counterclockwise and they intersect with the other gear, that other gear goes clockwise, right? And you got these gears that are going in different directions, all right? And the whole mechanism works, right? But you got gears going in different directions. And isn't it true that sometimes you read one passage, it seems to go in this direction, different passage, it seems to go in this direction over here, all right? But somehow, when you hold on to both, the Scripture makes sense. Some passages do indeed emphasize divine responsibility, divine sovereignty, and others emphasize human responsibility. And yet the whole plot line of Scripture just works with the precision of a clock. Now, there may be some mystery in this, and I have no problem with systematic theology trying to make sense of a system so long as that theology arises out of the text. But when you impose an alien system on the text, you can really do great damage. So, in other words, what I'm saying here is don't force a gear to turn clockwise when it's going counterclockwise or vice versa. Let the text just speak. Let the text say what it does say. When the text turns clearly in the direction of God's sovereignty or election or predestination, then just embrace it as God's truth. And when it turns in the direction of human responsibility or your own responsibility to obey, then embrace it. That actually, I think, if I understand, is the spirit of John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. The problem with Jacob Arminius and John Calvin is nobody actually reads them. All right? And who was it? Mark Twain that said, a classic is a book that everybody quotes and nobody reads. Right? When you actually read them, you're like, man, these guys are saying almost the same thing. All right? Here's what John Calvin wrote. He says, it is an audacity akin to sacrilege to use the Scriptures at a pleasure and play with them as with a tennis ball, which many before have done. Now, I had a student one time, I read that statement, he said, they didn't have tennis in John Calvin's day. Yes, they did. All right. He said, that's not Calvin. I'm like, yes, it is. All right. They had tennis. All right. Listen up. It is the first business, he says, of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what he think he ought to say. That's good advice. So in this case, what does the text say? In this case, the text is saying that Jesus' disciples belong to God antecedently, before Jesus' own ministry. In some sense, those disciples already belonged to God. And there really is truly great comfort in that. Friends, you would not come out of that wicked world on your own. You wouldn't do it. So that's our third theological truth. Now I said there is a confusing statement. And where is the confusing statement? It's the final statement. And they have kept your word. Jesus seems to commend his disciples. And certainly this is a gracious statement that overlooks a whole lot of failure. But even so, it ought to strike us as a little bit odd. As I have pointed out often, the disciples seem rather clueless when they enter the upper room. Clueless about Jesus' death and resurrection right up to the last moments. In fact, they were still arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Peter will soon deny Jesus three times. That's still to come. The disciples will scatter when Jesus is arrested. Not until Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples seem to fully understand what Jesus was even talking about. So why does Jesus here claim they have kept your word? I find that a little bit confusing. Would you characterize the disciples up to this point as obedient followers of God? Well, observe that the word is singular, not plural. And it's actually the word logos or logon. It's the same word that is used as a description of Jesus in John chapter 1. He is the Logos. Jesus here is not speaking in the plural of their obedience to all of God's standards and all of God's requirements, all of God's commands. Again, if he were saying that, he would use the plural. You would also expect a different word, something like teachings or instructions or commandments, like they followed all your commandments, plural. That's actually not quite what he's saying. The disciples did not have a stellar record of obedience to the Father's teachings, commandments, and instructions. But the singular word logos communicates something less specific and emphasizes the message or the person as a whole. Specifically, the logos points to Jesus Christ himself. Whatever negatives there were about the 11 disciples, and there were many, many of them, they were still committed to the Logos, to Jesus, at the end of his ministry. They were not the ones who were even now plotting his death. Jesus could not say, "They have kept your word," if Judas was still in the room. But now that Judas has left, Jesus can say, "They have kept your word. They are still with me." They're right here at the very end. They're still with me. Now, certainly they had much to learn about Jesus. They have much to learn about their coming resurrection. They had many failures still to come. But at this point in redemptive history, they have indeed clung to the word, the logos, God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. The revelation of Yahweh in the flesh is the Logos, and they are still with him right there in the upper room. In this sense, Jesus can say, "They have kept your word." They're still with me. In the words of D.A. Carson, "Even where there is risk to life and health, the closest disciples self-consciously choose to remain with Christ, however flawed their courage might have been." And that approach, I think, helps us understand what Jesus meant when he said, "They have kept your word." Now, can we acknowledge also that these kinds of statements, in fact, any statement of commendation of any disciple, is a word of grace? When it comes down to it, it's really a shock that God would ever say of any of us, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, I go through my life thinking, God would never say that about me. And yet he will say that about his children. Any commendation, a reward, is quite undeserved and full of grace. So friends, if the previous statement concerning election bothers you, and maybe you think, well, I'm not spiritual enough to be part of the elect, just remember the disciples also had many, many failures. God chose them out of the world because they're wicked, sinful people, not because they were super saints or super holy, and they clung to Jesus despite their failures. This is what a believer is. It's somebody who just clings to Jesus despite his failures. That's our failures. All right, now all of that was just one verse, verse 6. Okay, we'll go a little faster now. Let's read verse 7. Jesus says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." And these are also words that are tinged with grace. More often than not, the disciples seem to misunderstand Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus has brought the disciples at long last to understand that there exists a unique relationship between him and the Father. All that has happened to him has indeed been ordained by the Father. Despite misunderstanding, despite confusion, they have come to a deep conviction that somehow or other, Jesus is the messenger of God. Jesus is God's Messiah. Even if his actions are befuddling to the disciples, Jesus somehow or other is God's Messiah. Again and again throughout John's gospel, the Jewish community, particularly the Jewish leadership, has denied that Jesus has any kind of unique relationship with the Father. But the disciples whom he chose out of the world have really come to trust in Jesus. They are not the ones, again, who are plotting his death, but they are still clinging to him right here in the upper room. Verse 8, then, is a reiteration and an expansion of verse 7. And Jesus says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now again, the disciples will be very confused by what happens the following day. And after the resurrection, things will come together for them. But confusion notwithstanding, 11 of them have been convinced at this point in Jesus' ministry that he did come from the Father. They have received the words that God entrusted to Jesus. Unlike the world who rejects Jesus, unlike the world who to this day denies his miraculous birth and rejects his unique identity, the disciples really have come to embrace the person of Jesus Christ. Now again, earlier the same night, they expressed confusion. But Jesus is being very gracious here, and Jesus is accepting even their stumbling faith and commends them to the Father. This really is great. This prayer is just so gracious on Jesus' part. He knows they've got all kinds of weaknesses, but he still commends them to the Father. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I've made this point previously, so let's just return to it. Embracing the gospel, friends, is more than simply embracing the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus has yet to go to his cross and resurrect, and disciples don't understand all that. But Jesus, at this point, is embracing the disciples because they have embraced the person of Jesus Christ. You have to embrace the person of Jesus Christ. Not just his work, but the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you think about it, the Gospels spend much more time focusing on the person, the identity of Jesus Christ, than his ultimate work on the cross. In fact, the vast majority of Gospel material obviously precedes the cross. And frankly, when you reach the end of the Gospels, you're not quite sure what happened on that cross. I mean, you know Jesus died, and you know he came back to life, and it's like, well, what does that mean? We know who he is. What does that cross mean? And the answer is you got to go to Romans or Galatians and Ephesians in particular, and there the Apostle Paul will explain what actually happened on that cross. Actually, he was making atonement for my sin. I didn't understand that when I reached the end of Matthew, but when I read Romans, like, oh, that's what was happening. So at this point, Jesus is commending the disciples for clinging to the person of Jesus Christ, right? The work is extremely important, of course. But I've often emphasized that the work of the gospel is also, the duty of the person who believes the gospel is to embrace the person of Jesus Christ. The person and the work of Christ. It's all part of the gospel. So again, John is emphasizing here the person of Jesus Christ. He recognizes in verse 8 that the disciples have indeed embraced the person. Whatever confusion there may be within 24 hours, they have embraced the person. So then, verses 9 through 10 follow. Jesus says, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." Now, don't read those words as some sort of a callous lack of interest on Jesus' part in the world. John 3:16 already told us that God indeed does love the world. But in this specific prayer, Jesus acknowledges that he is singling out his followers for special prayer. He's not praying for the whole world. He's singling out his followers from the broader world that is even now plotting his death. The Sanhedrin will convene and murder Jesus. The crowds will call for his death. The Romans are complicit in the murder of Jesus. The world will turn on Jesus at Golgotha. All that is true. So at this point, Jesus very narrowly prays for his disciples in the upper room. He is about to leave them behind in death. He will leave them behind in that wicked world, that world that is about to crucify him, and he will return to glory. So, It's very crucial that he prays for his own disciples. Now, would you think about the magnitude of the love that is expressed in these verses? Jesus, at this point, is facing his imminent death. A death that we discovered in John 12 was horrifying to contemplate. Jesus' soul, we're told, was deeply troubled by the prospect of his cruel death. And yet Jesus, here at the bitter end, is concerned for his disciples. This is really astonishing. The bulk of his prayer was for his disciples, not himself. And the fact is, no matter what trial or difficulty or pressure we face, friends, Jesus understands. He completely sympathizes. Our trials will never, ever rise to the level of his own trials and tribulations. They won't. None of you will ever suffer like Jesus. But Jesus prays for us nevertheless. Isn't that beautiful? We are tempted to think that our troubles sometimes are just so trivial, Jesus wouldn't even care. But at this point, facing his own greater trial, Jesus is concerned for his disciples' lesser trials. He knows they're coming, and he's praying for them. All of you parents know that when your children are young, some of their little difficulties are just almost too much for them to handle. We look on them with sympathy, knowing that, you know, things could be so much worse if you only knew. But you don't say that to your kids, right? We give them our full attention and our devotion. We wrap them up in our arms and we dry their tears and we compassionately listen to all their concerns. All the troubles in the world just vanish and we devote our attention entirely to that little boo-boo on the arm, that little bruised arm, that little splinter in the finger. Because we care. Because we love them. And it's not because their particular troubles are so severe and that we love them so profoundly. And they find comfort in us because they know that we've experienced things that are much greater, much more difficult. And in fact, it's almost a comfort to them that we've already gone through those greater trials. Kids actually find comfort in that. My parents have already been down this road. Well, friends, that actually is how it is with Christ. Jesus loves us, and he prayed for us, and he embraces us, and he keeps us in the Father's name. And we can find just sheer delight in his embrace because we know that the fires of tribulation that he has already faced are infinitely worse than our daily troubles. And yet Jesus prays for us. He's already passed this way before. He is the sort of Savior that we can follow. So again, Jesus prays specifically for his own while he faces his own grief and trial.